So Matthew chapter 19, 1 to 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciple said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask for grace as we turn to your word. We pray for your help to understand, to apply it to our lives. Transform us, we ask, evermore into Christ's image. We ask it in his name. Amen. It's a great tragedy that every year during the periods immediately after Christmas and on into early January, that divorce rates spike. Numerous explanations are made. The Christmas season can often bring added stress, and arguments abound. Often couples will argue over finances at any given time of the year, and of course at Christmas, finances come under greater strain. A common source of contention in a relationship can be extended family, and of course Christmas provides an opportunity for further arguments around which family will see when and where and how. Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy and happiness. And when marriages don't reflect this, some decide, perhaps after years of wrestling with the issue, that the new year is the right time for a fresh start. And they make that call to the divorce lawyer. Sadly, all the festive occasions that occur in the lead up to Christmas, the office party with one too many drinks, can lead one member in the marriage to infidelity. What a tragedy that Christmas, a time of peace and joy and hope and love, can lead to strife and marriages falling apart. On this first Sunday of 2025, we are returning to our series in Matthew, and Jesus is being tested on the subject of divorce. We began Matthew all the way back in the summer of 2022. The last time we were in Matthew was August of last year. We return now to chapter 19, and Lord willing, we'll work our way through to the end of Matthew by May of this year. Matthew has recorded Jesus' teaching on divorce already in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and we reference today's passage at some length at that point, and so it might be useful to look back in the archives, and there will be other teachings on this subject in the archives as well that you will find helpful. Just like last time, I want to acknowledge that looking at a text such as this one before us is not an academic exercise. There are real lives affected. Marriage is a gift from God and should be a source of great joy, a and comfort and encouragement to those in marriage. Tragically, so often marriage can be a source of great strife, with many marriages ending in divorce, with the pain of some divorces being likened to grief. As we proceed, we do so, I trust, with the gospel in full view, and the truth that our union with Christ, made possible because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his rising from the dead, our union with Christ is our greatest treasure above all else and defines who we are and where we are going for all eternity. Now, the last time we were in Matthew's gospel, as we looked at chapters 13 through 18, we gained a sense of where everything was heading. Through Matthew's writing and the arrangement of his material as he records Jesus' life and his ministry, Matthew has made the direction of play for Israel and Judaism clear. We understand more about Jesus' earthly ministry and the suffering that awaits. We catch glimpses of his future church. The Messiah has arrived, and through his works and through his words, we have come to understand who he is and what his mission is. His kingdom is at hand, and it has all been, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, rather explosive. There's no other word for it. The gospel, good news, has burst upon the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's all been marvelous. The previous chapter, chapter 18, brought to an end an extended portion of Jesus' teaching, of dialogue. Perhaps you'll remember, we've said it often, that in Matthew's gospel, clear sections with different focuses can be discerned. And each section within his gospel ends with a large portion of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' dialogue. Chapter 18 brings to an end the fourth section of Matthew's gospel. The fourth section focused on what Jesus' future kingdom and subjects will be like. And the extended portion of Jesus' dialogue to end that section was on forgiveness between those in his kingdom and on not allowing resentment to take hold in the heart. Fitting topics as we move into the fifth section of Matthew's gospel as he is tested on divorce. As we enter this fifth section of Matthew's gospel, which will take us right up to the events immediately prior to his crucifixion, it'll be useful to know that we are entering into a series of judgments. Judgments against Jesus in the first place, where opponents at times test him or challenge him, and where Jesus gives his judgment, his verdict, in seven important areas: marriage and divorce, children, religion, riches, merit, greatness, and the outcast. Then we'll move on and witness judgment by Jesus on his opponents. He will declare woes on the religious elite when we get to chapter 23 in another extended portion of dialogue before Jesus moves on prophetically to the last judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated. So that's where we're going over the coming months, a theme of judgment we will see. Let's turn our attention to our passage. Verses 1 and 2 begin our new and fifth section in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is leaving Galilee and has come to Judea. He's actually leaving Galilee for the last time during his earthly ministry. He's now well and truly on the road to Jerusalem. Large crowds are following him, and as is the case, as we have seen repeatedly, his compassion and his power leads him to heal many. Enter into the scene the Pharisees, the religious elite. We've seen them again and again in this gospel. They, look at verse 3, came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" If we were to give this section a title, we would call it imaginatively, test number one. And as we look at this first test, there are three contextual elements that are helpful to know as we proceed. Two come from your Bible, and one from well-documented church history. The first piece of biblical context that will be useful for you to know is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4. Let me read that to you. And Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, these words. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving for an inheritance. That passage is evidently in mind here, because the Pharisees are going to quote or point to it in a few moments. The second piece of biblical context is the fact that John the Baptist was beheaded for his stance on Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. John had said, in effect, it was not lawful. It was adultery. The Pharisees are surely hoping that by coming to him and testing him on this subject, Jesus lands himself in similar hot water. Thirdly, it's well documented that at the time of Jesus, there was both a conservative and a liberal interpretation of Moses' words that we've just read from Deuteronomy 24. An interpretation on what the grounds were, what the legitimate grounds were for issuing a certificate of divorce. Moses had said that a husband could divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. And during a three-day conference, many, many years before Jesus arrived, this was debated between rabbis and schools of rabbis. And a liberal rabbi had taught that this could include the wife spoiling his food, breaking a valuable dish, or her diminishing beauty. A conservative rabbi taught that Moses was referring to sexual immorality. The Pharisees are surely hoping that if Jesus picks one side or the other, he alienates the other side. So the Pharisees have laid their trap. And Jesus' initial answer to this test, since he fears not man, would land himself in hot water with Herod, with both the liberal and the conservative views on Moses' interpretation, and with the Pharisees too, because it becomes clear that they think he is contradicting the great Moses. Even his own disciples are flabbergasted with his teaching. Jesus, in essence, upsets everyone. Let's look at Jesus' answer. And if we're to give this section a title, we would call it, imaginatively, Back to the Beginning. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus is tested on his position on divorce, and he teaches on the nature of marriage. He says, "Have you not read?" So Jesus argues from the scriptures. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus affirms then five important truths about marriage. And then he gives his verdict. Five important truths about marriage. One, marriage is God's idea, God's design. It came during the time of creation. We call it a creation ordinance. He who created them from the beginning made. Two, marriage is complementary. God, in his goodness and wisdom, made them male and female. Both made in the image of God, but with differences. There are distinctions between the sexes. Male and female complement one another. Three, it begins a new family unit. There needs to be a distancing of a most profound relationship, the parent-child relationship, in order to form a new family unit. A man shall leave his father and mother. Likewise, a woman shall leave her father and mother. 4, there is an exclusivity to this marriage, an exclusivity, and hold fast to his wife. Stick to use perhaps literal terms, stick to, cleave to his wife. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife in marriage have a bond. They have a way about them. They have a relationship which is different to all their other relationships. They hold fast to one another. And 5, it is permanent. The two shall become one flesh. And that's creation language, is it not? Two things have become something different. Two things have become one. A miracle has been wrought by God. Two becoming one. In the language around holding fast and two becoming one, there's likely a reference to the sexual union, but the language is not limited to the sexual union. And then Jesus, after affirming these 5 truths, gives his verdict, his understanding of Genesis chapter 2, verses 24. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is tested on his position on divorce. Is it lawful to divorce for any reason? He responds by going back to the beginning. He responds by teaching on marriage. And he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." He's teaching that God's good and wise intention for marriage was permanency in marriage, a lifelong bond. That was God's good design. And we know a little of why that was because we are New Testament people. We know from Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage was designed by God, at least in part, to reflect something of Christ's relationship with the church. Christ is a bridegroom. The church is his bride. And Christ is united to his bride. And he will never leave. He will never forsake. He will never be unfaithful to his brides. And Christ's true brides are kept in Christ. Even if they stumble, God will lead them to repentance and keep them in Christ. And so for the church, the elect, those chosen from before the foundation of the world, there's an eternal union that can never be broken. The high calling of marriage is to reflect that. Even difficult, challenging marriages can reflect that wonderful truth. So the Christian in a difficult and challenging marriage may resolve to say, "I will persevere in this difficult, challenging marriage," and in so doing reflect something to the world of Christ's relationship with the church. I am aware that the world has no-fault divorces. I'm aware I could go on the internet and do a do-it-yourself divorce. And there are days when that seems so appealing to me, but I will persevere by the grace of God and the strength God provides, praying earnestly on my knees for better days. And in persevering, this difficult marriage will reflect something to the world of Christ's union, his love for, his faithfulness, that relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So Jesus is tested, and Jesus goes back to the beginning and affirms God's design in marriage and says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus' answer was highly countercultural in his own day, and it remains so in our day. Well, next comes further testing, test number 2. And this is the heading that we could give to this portion of the sermon, test number 2. Pray that as the year gets on, more memorable sermon headings come to be. Test number 2. Look to verse 7, please. And the Pharisees say there, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Let me just say at this point that we are hearing about men divorcing their wives. If you go to Mark's gospel, you'll see that it's flipped around the other way. It's included that women can divorce their husbands. It's phrased that way. So we'll carry on with how Matthew's phrasing it, but know that it's vice versa. The Pharisees think they have trapped Jesus. They're accusing Jesus here essentially of contradicting Moses. Jesus' response is in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice how Jesus has corrected the Pharisees' understanding of Moses. The Pharisees said that Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus says Moses allowed. Moses allowed. It wasn't a command. It was a concession. And Jesus' teaching is remarkable on this point. It tells us that the Old Testament contains laws, on occasion, that are not God's ideal, but are there to regulate sinful man and regulate a fallen world. Moses lived in the reality of divorces and sought to regulate divorces. He sought to prevent abuses. The husband could discard his wife on a whim. Deuteronomy 24 at least requires some time to pass before a divorce, and the husband may come to regain his senses. At least it requires him to go to probably the elders of his where he lived and present a case and obtain a certificate, only if the elders agreed that he had a legitimate case for divorce, only if it fits within the parameters of what Moses set forth. Jesus speaks these words next in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Verse 9 is one of those verses in Scripture where Christian brothers and sisters who hold to the absolute reliability of Scripture come to differing conclusions. The core issue is that only in Matthew's gospel is the so-called exception clause. No divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel do not contain the exception clause. We have Jesus' teaching here, but it's an absolute statement. There is no exception clause, no divorce, in essence. Why does Matthew include an exception clause? Why don't Mark and Luke have the exception clause? That's the core issue that lead brothers and sisters in Christ to differing conclusions. And if you've done any reading on the subject, you'll know that it gets quite tricky quite quickly, and that two different conclusions are reached. So I want to take us through the two different conclusions briefly, all too briefly, and then say where the elders of Harper land. One conclusion says that Jesus did not permit divorce even for adultery. Now that might seem strange given verse 9, but an argument from the Bible is made in two ways. The first is based on a slightly different translation decision than the ESV has made here, which says, in essence, the man who divorces his wife makes the woman an adulteress. An assumption is made that she'll enter a second marriage, except when the wife has engaged in sexual immorality already, because in that scenario, she has already made herself an adulteress. So the argument put forward is that this isn't an exception clause at all. And later on, if you're to look at the footnotes in the ESV or the footnotes in the NESV, that becomes clearer. A paraphrase of verse 9 would be, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress, if she goes on and remarries, that is, except on the ground of sexual immorality that she has committed. In that case, she has made herself an adulteress. So that's one of the two arguments that are made, that there should be no exception clause. The second argument is not contingent on that first one being true. A person quite happy with the way the ESV has it here could still make the case that Jesus did not permit divorce even for adultery. The argument goes that Matthew is conscious that he, at the beginning of his gospel, said that Joseph intended to divorce Mary quietly because he suspected she was unfaithful, and that he was just. He was righteous in doing so. Joseph and Mary were, of course, not married at this point. They were pledged to be married. In those days, being pledged to be married was a stronger thing than engagement is today. Hence, Matthew's description of Joseph wanting to divorce Mary, even though they were only pledged to be married. Those who say that Jesus taught that divorce was not allowable in his kingdom say that Matthew mentions the exception clause because he has said Joseph was just in wanting to divorce Mary. Ending a betrothal on the basis of sexual immorality is permissible, but not in the case of marriage. So the argument goes. Those who hold to the other position, namely that Jesus does permit divorce in the case of adultery, have to explain the absolute statements in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and in our passage. And one way they do so, looking over to Mark and Luke, is by saying that Jesus and his audience knew full well the Old Testament's teaching on adultery, namely that adultery was punishable by death, and by implication, adultery just simply brought the marriage to an end. So serious a thing was it. Jesus may, in fact, have been explaining what Moses' intention was in Deuteronomy 24:1, that the something indecent found in her was, in fact, sexual immorality. It was adultery, and therefore grounds for divorce. And further, in the Old Testament, since God himself said that he metaphorically issued Israel with certificates of divorce because of her adultery towards him, since that's mentioned in the Old Testament, then adultery must be grounds for divorce. So where in Mark and Luke this background is simply assumed and they don't say it explicitly, Matthew does say it explicitly. So I have, as simply as I can, outlined two positions that brothers and sisters can come to on this text. Some say that there is no exception for divorce. Some say there is exception for the case of adultery. Those who make these arguments do so in a fuller and articulate it in a better way. They both have good counter-arguments to one another's position. And the issue is further complicated by Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, we're not going to go there, and a person's understanding of the Old Testament's teaching on divorce. We have only discussed Jesus' teaching here on marriage and divorce. We haven't dipped a toe into remarriage after divorce at all. So all I may have done is raise more questions in your minds. And what I can tell you is that the elders in Harper have wrestled through this, and in terms of their understanding of verse 9, have come down on the side of Jesus allowing for divorce in the case of adultery or sexual unfaithfulness. Before we move on, let me say pastorally that I appreciate many marriages are complex and the circumstances around divorces are complex and nuanced, and no two cases are the same. Please seek help and pastoral help if you want to wrestle through the Bible's teaching in any more depth. But don't let any ambiguity obscure the main thrust of this passage of Jesus' teaching. God's good design for marriage is permanency as long as both parties are alive. God's desire in creating marriage was a one flesh union until death do us part. If you are married, strive for this, pray for this, work for this. We need to finish by looking at verses 10 through 12 under the heading, "The Disciples Seek Clarity." The disciples seek clarity. Look to verse 10, please. "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" Perhaps the disciples were so affected by the culture around them, especially the more liberal culture that allowed for easy divorce for any reason, that this teaching on the permanency of marriage just seemed impossible to them, an impossible goal. Jesus' response is in verse 11. Look again there with me. He said, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given." Into verse 12. "For there are eunuchs," those who are emasculated or who are unable to engage in a sexual union. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So how you understand Jesus' response to the disciples depends on how you understand his teaching on divorce. Let's move forward, assuming that Jesus permits divorce in the case of adultery. We also need to decide which saying Jesus is responding to. Is this saying his own teaching on no divorce, unless in the case of adultery? Or has he responded to the disciples saying it is better not to marry? I tend to think he's responding to the disciples saying it is better not to marry. I see this as a later event, different from his teaching with the Pharisees. This is a private time with his disciples. And I think it makes more sense to hear him saying, responding to the disciples, it is better not to marry. And Jesus' teaching is more akin to a commandment, wasn't it? Rather than a saying. What they said is more akin to a saying. Now, I don't think he's agreeing with the disciples without caveat that it is better not to marry. I think he recognizes, he's just laid it out. He recognizes God's good intention for marriage. But I do think he's exploring the issue that the disciples have raised, that some may decide not to marry. The disciples have a foolish reason for not wanting to enter into a marriage, fear of a lifelong commitment. But Jesus makes clear there are good reasons for abstinence from marriage. Some may decide, like the Apostle Paul sets out in 1 Corinthians 7, that undivided service for the kingdom of God is a life that they will devote themselves to. Paul said to the widows and unmarried, it is good for them to remain single as I am. To use Jesus' words, they have made themselves eunuchs, metaphorically, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Paul describes such a way of life as a gift from God given to some people. Jesus here says, let one who is able to receive this, that is, receive this saying, receive it. Forsaking marriage for the kingdom of God is a very worthy endeavor. We have reached the end of a difficult passage, both with the topic it deals with and the uncertainties it raises. I think the main point is clear. God's good design for marriage is this, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. If you are here this morning and you desire marriage, understand what it is that you desire. Understand the commitment that you will be making should God grant you the desire of your heart. Understand God's intention for marriage. Do not even glance at culture, at Hollywood, at the government for an understanding of marriage. Don't look at the world around us in the UK, where 42% of marriages tragically end in divorce, whereby those marriages that do end in divorce last on an average of 13 years. Look instead for your understanding of marriage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you're in a struggling marriage, Christian, keep striving for lifelong commitment. God's grace is sufficient for each day. God answers prayers. Keep praying on your knees if need be. Keep praying for a healthy marriage. Forgive when you are wronged and are asked for forgiveness. Seek forgiveness when you wrong. Seek to be a blessing in your marriage. For those in marriage who have experienced the pain of unfaithfulness, I believe Jesus would have you work towards forgiveness and reconciliation, but I'm not convinced he demands it of you. For those who have experienced divorce through no fault of their own, you have a faithful Savior who sees you, who knows you, and who loves you. He is your portion. For those who have believed they have fallen below the teaching of Jesus in this passage, who have not met the high standard God sets forth for marriage, then seek him and his will and his word, and if you become convicted of sin, repent. That is the Christian life. It is a life of repentance and faith. And then bask in the wonderful truth that Christ died for sins. You are forgiven. He carries that burden. He has carried that burden, so you don't have to. To close, let me say that God holds marriage in such high esteem, not only because it is by his design one of the bedrocks of civilization, but because it is supposed to reflect, it does reflect Christ's relationship with the church, as Paul makes clear with these words, in which we'll finish with. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Christ's work, that because of his life, death, and resurrection, because of our union with him, he will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without blemish. Thank you that in Christ we are forgiven. Lord God, we pray for those married in our church, that you might work in marriages what is pleasing to you, that you might protect marriages, that they might reflect Christ's relationship with his church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.